I have a memory from high school that is really etched on my brain. We had been assigned to read Edgar Allan Poe's poem, The Bells, and to write a response. We had to explain, what does the poem, The Bells, mean? And I went home and I spent an hour or two on it, and I had some answers written out, and I was ready to respond in class if necessary. I never liked literature, so, you know, only if called upon. The next day, the teacher asked the class, you know, what is the meaning of the bells? And a student raised his hand, and he was called upon, and he said something like, the bells is a poem about the seasons of life. The golden bells represent the birth of a child, and the silver bells are a wedding. The bronze bells are the death of a loved one, and the iron bells represent death itself. Now, I looked down at my paper, and I knew I was in trouble. I had written something down, but I didn't understand the poem. In fact, I had missed the point entirely. My paper said something like, the author is describing different bells and how they sound. There are four different types of bells described. Some are made of gold and others are made of silver. Some are made of brass and others are made of iron. Bells make different sounds based upon the metals they are made of. Now, I had written down some true facts about the poem, but I did not understand the poem. Now, there have been numerous debates about the actual meaning of the bells, and we could debate that. That's not why we're here today, just to be clear. But whatever the bells is about, it is clearly not about the material properties of the metals in the bells. Now, I knew how to collect facts in reading. I didn't know how to understand poetry. And poetry is a unique literary genre, and it is interpreted differently from other genres. When we preach from the Bible, we're preaching through many different literary genres. In fact, one of the beautiful aspects of the Bible is the rich variety of literary genres. There's a rich beauty of different language. The first five books of the Bible are considered the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they're a mix of historical narratives, covenants, and legal declarations. But like all history, the history in the Law is doctrinal or theological history. That is, the history is written in such a way that it reveals doctrine. The history tells us about God, and the history tells us about ourselves. The covenants reveal God's promises to man, and the legal declarations explain how the nation of Israel was to live and to function as a people set apart for God. After the Law, we have the section known as history: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, Esther. And the books of history are recorded. They record the history of Israel from the conquest of the promised land up until the time that Israel is destroyed and sent into exile. Then after the history section, we have the wisdom section: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs. And the wisdom section includes a lot of poetry and songs. And of course, poetry and songs are included in other sections of Scripture as well, but especially in the wisdom section. Then the last section of the Old Testament is known as prophecy. And again, there are prophecies throughout the Bible, but this section is written by prophets and about their prophetic years. And it's really a sad narrative about how God is pleading with the nation of Israel to turn from their sin, and Israel over and over again turns her back on God. We have the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the minor prophets: Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and so on. Well, in the New Testament, we have some more genres. We have the gospel narratives in the book of Acts, and those are generally historical in nature. Then there are around 20 letters, or we call those epistles, 20 letters that are written, some on a personal level and some to churches as a whole. And then some people argue Hebrews is actually a sermon, and that may be true. And then finally, Revelation, of course, is apocalyptic in nature. There's a rich variety of genres in Scripture: history, narrative, prophecy, poetry, songs, sermons, apocalyptic literature, personal letters, corporate letters, legal documents, and wisdom language. So to understand the Bible, one of our first jobs is to understand the literary genre that we're reading. We don't interpret wisdom and poetry the same way that we interpret letters, or else you end up saying something like the bells were made of different kinds of metal. So I thought today, in looking at this sermon, that I would begin by just making some comments about preaching from the Bible. The fundamental essence of preaching is to explain God's word. Today, I'm preaching on Acts 21, verses 1 through 26, and my job is to explain that passage. When you leave here today, I want you to understand Acts 21, 1 through 26. But that's not the ultimate goal of preaching. The ultimate goal of preaching is to give people a passion for the supremacy of God in all things. And the way that happens is by explaining God's word. I won't give you a passion for the supremacy of God by simply telling you jokes or sharing stories or giving you my own personal thoughts, insights. What will give you a passion for the supremacy of God is to know and to love and to understand God's word. The power of a sermon is the word of God itself. Because of that, I usually try in sermons to read through the passage at least twice. I can't always do that with longer passages, and I'm actually not going to do that today, but I try to read it twice. See, I've read the passage 20 or 30 times by the time I preach it, so I'm pretty familiar with it. And for most people in the congregation, maybe you've read this passage once in the past several months or few years, or for some people, maybe you've never read this passage before. And so I want you to hear it at least twice normally so that you really can think about it. And that way you know I'm not just giving you Daniel's 10 tips for a terrific Tuesday. I'm actually sharing with you what God's word says. So in trying to explain God's word, the goal is to make it transparent, to make the meaning transparent and clear. And in order to do that effectively, I try to let the genre speak for itself. And each genre, again, is different. It requires its own form of interpretation. As we're studying Acts 21 today, we're looking at historical narrative. In one sense, we might call this a story, but we need to be very careful when we call it a story that we're clear that we mean it is a true story. It is history. In history, the meaning is embedded in the text. In history, there are generally few propositional statements, and there are more principles to be drawn from the text. For example, this is a propositional statement. God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh day. That's a propositional statement. On the other hand, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. God said, let there be light. There was light. Day one. And I would argue that my propositional statement represents what Genesis 1 is saying, but that's the point. I've taken a historical narrative and I have converted it into a propositional statement. And one of the challenges of understanding stories is that people make decisions, events happen, and it's not always clear whether that person has made a good decision or a bad decision. It's not always clear whether events are good or bad. You look at Job, right? Things really bad seem to happen to him, but if you read Job 1, and if you read the end of Job, it's very clear God is the one who ordained those events. Well, in our story today, there is a rising tension that will come to a crescendo by the end of the narrative. And as we read, that tension just keeps building and building. And the tension surrounds two questions. Question number one is, should Paul go to Jerusalem or not? And question number two is, will Paul go to Jerusalem or not? And I think the tension is important because it really makes us think about what is going on and how we should understand it. And one of the greatest challenges of teaching through biblical narrative is that the people in the church already know the stories, right? Y'all have heard most of the stories in Acts before. Your kids know all the gospel stories, right? You have them in your little Bible storybook. And so we don't see the tension anymore because we know the stories. And we're not surprised when there's a surprise ending because we've already heard the surprise ending. So I'm going to walk through a passage and I'm going to try to help you see that tension building. And I'm not going to explain away the tension. And then once we see the full story, I'll come back and see if we can resolve the tension. And in order to walk through the passage that way, I won't be reading it twice, because you can't see the tension building if you already know how it ends. So remember, there's two questions that produce our tension. Number one, should Paul go to Jerusalem or not? And number two, will Paul go to Jerusalem or not? Well, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 20. We're going to be Acts 20, verse 16. This is sort of the prologue to our story. And before we begin, let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come and look at your word and study it together. I ask that you would grant us a clear understanding, and that through that we would glorify you, that we would have a passion for knowing you as supreme in all things. For those who do know you here, Lord, it is our heart's desire that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would know you as you have revealed yourself as a great and glorious God, and that we would see ourselves as you have revealed us as sinners, those who have rejected you, and that in that we would see the beauty of the gospel, that you looked upon sinners like us and forgave us. You adopted us as your own children. You granted us the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So Lord, help us to worship you today. Lord, for those who are here who do not know you, I ask that you would grant them a clear understanding of the gospel, that they would see that they are a sinner and that they cannot save themselves, that they deserve your just judgment, your punishment against sin, which is eternal, and that they would cling to Christ as their only hope of salvation. We thank you for the freedom that we have in our nation. Lord, we ask that you would help our nation to turn to you. We thank you that you are the one who give us leaders. I pray for President Obama that you would bless him, that you would give him a heart to pursue righteousness, to enact laws of righteousness. I pray for our Congress, which we find to be so dysfunctional. We ask that you would give them a desire to serve you, a desire to serve their nation and to do those things which would exalt righteousness. And Lord, help us to be humble servants. Help us to be a submissive people, submissive to the laws of the land that you've placed us in. Lord, help us to have a passion for you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts 20, verse 16, we looked at this last week. Paul had decided to go on a trip to Jerusalem. Verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul had been planning to go to Jerusalem. He had worked out the travel details. He had a timeline that he was trying to be there. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul told the church at Corinth that he wanted to personally deliver a gift from the Corinthian church to the church at Jerusalem. So Paul has a gift for the Jerusalem church. He has a timeline. He'd like to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And then in verse 22 of Acts 20, Paul says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there, not knowing what will happen to me there." Now, Paul's not just saying, "I've thought it would be fun to go to Jerusalem. You know, they've got some really good theme parks there. I'm going to do a little vacation." And Paul feels compelled to go to Jerusalem. I didn't get into this a lot last week. It wasn't where our tension begins. So I didn't get into this last week. But what does Paul mean when he says, "I am constrained by the Spirit"? Well, there are a few competing ways to understand this statement. First, we have to decide if the word Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit or to Paul's own spirit. Now, the original Greek manuscripts are written in all capital letters. So capitalizing names and titles and places is something that happened later. As it got translated and as they rewrote it, people made copies. So when we come to the word Spirit, we have to decide, is the word Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit, should be capitalized, or should it be lowercase spirit, as in the human soul, or an evil spirit possibly? Or the word also sometimes means wind or breath. Now it's clear from the context it's not referring to wind or breath or an evil spirit, but it's not perfectly clear from the context whether the Spirit means the Holy Spirit or Paul's Spirit. Now, the majority view, and this is probably what you have in your Bible, is the Holy Spirit, represented by a capital S. There are, however, a couple translations that have taken the opposite view, notably the King James Version and the Holman Christian Standard Version. And both of these translate this to be Paul's Spirit, so it's lowercase s. And if this is accurate, that it's not the Holy Spirit at all, Paul's just saying he is compelled in his own spirit. He's saying, I'm bound in my spirit. I strongly feel that I should go. I'm dead set on going. My spirit compels me to go. And that's one possible translation. And if that is correct, then Paul has no word from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. On the other hand, if the majority view is right and the Holy Spirit is in view, then the Holy Spirit is the one who is compelling Paul to go. Paul should go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is commanding him to go. He's sending him to Jerusalem, and he has no choice but to go. There's actually a third option, and that is that the Spirit is the right, the Holy Spirit is the right answer there, but maybe Paul has misunderstood the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is historical narrative, and historical narrative includes statements by men that are incorrect. The statements are recorded accurately, but the person who made the statement was wrong. They were mistaken. So perhaps Paul thought he was compelled by the Holy Spirit, but he's wrong. And so, if that's the case, Paul doesn't have a command from the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He just thinks he's commanded to go. Now, related to this, let's keep reading in Acts 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit is telling Paul that imprisonment and afflictions await him. This brings up another aspect of the tension. Is the Holy Spirit actually telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? On the one hand, there's a question, is the Holy Spirit telling Paul to go to Jerusalem? And on the other hand, there's an opposite question, is the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Maybe the reason the Holy Spirit is warning Paul in every city is because Paul is not supposed to go to Jerusalem at all. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, Paul's response in verse 24 is wonderful if the Holy Spirit is telling him to go even in the face of trials. But on the other hand, it would be treason and blasphemy if Paul is trying to ignore the Holy Spirit while simultaneously claiming he's finishing his God-given ministry. So you can see the tension. Is Paul actually supposed to go? Is the Holy Spirit sending him? Or does he just think he's supposed to go? Is the Holy Spirit telling him not to go? And so there's that question, should Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, let's begin our chapter for today, Acts 21. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now, Luke continues giving a fairly precise record of their travels. And this again reminds us that Luke is recording real history. Luke wrote this letter to Theophilus, and Theophilus could have followed up on these details. We see that the boat they took was a cargo ship. That would have been a common way to travel. They didn't have cruise ships back then. The travelers were extra income for these owners of cargo ships. And Paul's heading steadily toward Jerusalem. The journey began in the last chapter. It continues here. But again, the question is Paul actually supposed to go to Jerusalem? Is he going to make it all the way to Jerusalem? Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, again, if this was a cargo ship, which is likely, then the reason they stayed there a week is probably they're waiting on this ship to reload its cargo. You know, probably unloaded some and now it's loading new cargo. But notice that even while traveling, Paul still seeks out the disciples. He's still trying to spend time with other Christians and encourage them. And the verse heightens our tension because the second sentence of verse 4 says, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So the disciples are telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. It says through the Spirit they're telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Well, if the view that says that the Holy Spirit sent Paul to Jerusalem, if the Holy Spirit sent Paul, is the Holy Spirit now contradicting himself? Or does this verse prove that the Holy Spirit didn't send Paul at all? The Holy Spirit is saying, don't go to Jerusalem, and this is the proof. Or maybe does this verse mean something else? Let me give you a couple overarching principles to help us understand this, and we'll kind of walk through it. One, the Holy Spirit is God, and God cannot contradict himself. So God is not the author of confusion. So whatever the solution is, the Holy Spirit is not contradicting himself. Two, human nature is multifaceted or complex. It's hard to fully understand. We think and we live, we act in ways that are not necessarily linear. The divine nature is infinitely multifaceted. It is impossible for man to fully understand. God says he is high and exalted, but he lives with the lowly and humble. In the Old Testament, God commanded Israel to use the sacrificial system, but he also says, I do not delight in sacrifice. God is multifaceted. Another principle, God works in history in different ways at different times. God condemns murder, but he tells Abraham to kill his own son before then preserving Abraham's son by providing a ram as a sacrifice. Earlier in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit forbids Paul from going into Asia, the district of Asia, at the beginning of the second missionary journey. But then by the end of the second missionary journey, Paul gets sent to Asia, and he spends some time there in the third missionary journey as well. So those are just some overarching issues. As I stated, the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So however we understand this passage, any true explanation will not make the Holy Spirit confused, deceitful, contradicting. So again, the second sentence of verse 4 says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. There are two basic ways to understand this verse. The first option is fairly straightforward. The Spirit is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. There are quite a number of people who hold this view. The simplicity of it is in its favor. There's a key factor that has taken place between Acts 20:22 and this time, and that's time has passed. It's at least a week and possibly a few weeks. It could be that the Holy Spirit has used the events up to this point to cause Paul to arrive here, and he wants to use Paul here where he is and that he wouldn't continue. So just like when the Holy Spirit forbade Paul from going into Asia at one point, but then he sends him to Asia later, it would be that same idea. God calls us to different places at different times. And he often does it in ways we wouldn't exactly expect, and suddenly we end up in the right place at the right time, but it's not because we planned on doing the thing we're there to do. Or maybe the Holy Spirit is just teaching Paul something. Either way, under this understanding of verse 4, Paul is now being commanded by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem. So if this view is correct, Paul is commanded not to go to Jerusalem, and to go would be to disobey. There's a second way to understand this verse, and that is that the disciples here are misapplying the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is revealing to them, as he's revealed to Paul, that Paul is going to suffer if he goes to Jerusalem. Now they interpret this as a call that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So they tell him, the Holy Spirit says that if you go, you're going to suffer, therefore you should stay here. So through the Holy Spirit, they see the suffering in front of Paul, and they think, you should stay. Paul, on the other hand, replies, I know I'm going to suffer. The Holy Spirit has been telling me that in every town that I'm going to suffer, but he's still compelling me to go. So if this view is correct, Paul is not disobeying the Holy Spirit. He's commanded to go to Jerusalem and to suffer for it, and these warnings are just letting him know, making sure he's prepared, that when he arrives there, he's going to suffer. Let's turn our attention to verse 5. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the bench, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and from there we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Now, Luke continues his relatively detailed travel log. As we've seen, Luke's very carefully recording history. This is exactly what happened. We went here, we stopped there, we stayed 1 week, we stayed one day. Luke is providing a historical record. Let me note one big principle from verse 5 and 6. Remember, they've been telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And even though Paul rebuffs their criticism, they still love him, and they still go with him to say farewell. Their fellowship is more important than their disagreement. So the big principle is this: Christians can disagree and can still love each other and serve together. Obviously, there are things that we cannot disagree about and still function. We can't disagree about the nature of the gospel itself and still serve as brothers. But there are a myriad other secondary issues where we can say, I disagree with you. I strongly disagree with you. I think you're wrong, but I still love you. I can still serve with you. Christians can disagree and still love each other and serve together. Verse 8, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, the tension is continuing to build. Paul keeps getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. Is he supposed to go? Is he going to go all the way? In the meantime, life has come full circle for Paul and Philip. Philip was one of the seven men who were chosen in Acts 6 to serve the widows. The church after that was scattered by persecution, and Philip is scattered with them. He preaches the gospel first in Samaria, and he saw some conversions there. And then he's sent out into the wilderness, and he shares with the Ethiopian eunuch who is saved. But finally, he preached in Caesarea, and it appears that he settled down there, shared the gospel there, lived there, and had a family. Now, do you remember who was the man who was the main instigator of that persecution that scattered the Jerusalem church? It was Paul, who was then known as Saul. And here we are 20 years later, and Paul and Philip meet, no longer as enemies, but as brothers in Christ. And Philip hosts in his own house the man who once tried to destroy the church. The gospel divides between those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation and those who reject Jesus. But the gospel unites everyone who through faith in Christ is saved. And so here, 20 years after Paul tried to kill Philip to destroy the church, they're united and Philip hosts Paul in his own home. Verse 9 indicates Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. There are some who want to apply this text to gender roles in the church. I don't think that's particularly relevant to that issue. It's a passing comment in a historical narrative. There's no further explanation on it, so I'm just going to continue. Verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I hope you can see the tension building. Paul is headed to Jerusalem. He's called by the Holy Spirit to go, or he thinks he's called by the Holy Spirit to go, or his own spirit compels him to go. He's getting progressively closer. And the closer Paul gets to Jerusalem, the greater the warnings become. Earlier, he noted imprisonment and afflictions awaited him. In Tyre, the disciples warned him not to go. Now a prophet comes up and gives this dramatic presentation to Paul of how he will be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. The prophet takes Paul's own belt, and he binds his own hands and his feet, and he says, "Thus will the owner of this belt be bound and delivered to the Gentiles." Everyone is urging Paul, as a result, not to go to Jerusalem. don't go. The Spirit is telling us you'll be imprisoned. You'll suffer if you go. This is a death wish. Change your mind. Change your plans. Don't go to Jerusalem. Well, how does Paul respond? Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Paul says, stop warning me. You're breaking my heart. I'm ready to be imprisoned and even to die in Jerusalem. I am willing to die for the name of the Lord. Would that we all had that attitude. Some days we're not willing to get blank stares for the name of the Lord. But it is possible that Paul did not have the right attitude. Some would argue that what Paul is actually doing is rejecting the will of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling him not to go, and Paul doesn't really address their objections. He simply says, I'm going no matter what, and I'm willing to die for it. And so for many, Paul is making a grave mistake, a terrible error. It is like Paul is stubbornly sticking to his plan no matter what anyone does. No one can stop me. I am doing this. And so we still have that tension. Is Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? Will Paul go to Jerusalem? Verse 15, after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He's done it. He goes to Jerusalem. He can't be stopped. And we still have this tension of whether Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem, but he has definitely done it. They stay with Mnason, an early disciple. The brothers gladly receive Paul. Everyone is glad that this former blasphemer turned missionary has returned to Jerusalem. And the next day, Paul meets with James and the other elders. And it's worth noting, by this time, James is the leader of the Jerusalem church, and they now have elders. The other apostles have moved on, ministering elsewhere. And the Jerusalem church is no longer led by apostles, but by a plurality of elders. And Paul greets them, and he shares in detail the results of his ministry. These are the things God has done among the Gentiles. And when the elders hear the report, it says they glorified God. Praise God that your ministry has resulted in the salvation of many Gentiles. Praise God he's reaching the lost through your ministry. And we ought to be able to rejoice in the success of others. We ought to rejoice in the successful ministry of others, right? We can't help but praise God when God saves sinners. There's just one little problem, though. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." We praise God that he saved all these Gentiles. We're excited. There are also thousands of Jewish believers, as you can see. And all these Christian Jews are still passionate regarding the Mosaic law. There's just this one problem, verse 21. Someone has been telling these Christian Jews that you are teaching Jews to forsake the law of Moses. Someone's been telling them that you've rejected circumcision, you abandoned our customs. What can we do? They'll find out you're here. They'll know who you are. They'll know what you've done. What can be done? And you can see the dilemma. These Christian Jews are still fervent about the law. The rumor is that Paul has rejected the law. He teaches Jews to ignore it. Well, how will we respond if these Christian Jews come up to us? Paul didn't have to give an answer. They've already provided an answer for him. Verse 23, "Do therefore what we tell you. we have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Okay, here's the plan. There's these four men. They're under a vow. It's probably a Nazaritic vow, the Nazarites. You join with them in their vows, purify yourself with them, pay their expenses to shave their heads. By the way, it was considered a mark of piety that you would pay for someone else to go through this process to do the vow. You would pay for their rituals, pay for their shaving. And if you do this, everyone will know that you're not opposed to the law. In fact, you keep the law. You help other people keep the law. In verse 25, note this, we're not saying Gentiles have to keep the law. We've already sent them our instructions. You know this, Paul. We're not talking about Gentiles. We're just talking about Jews here. All we ask Gentiles to do is four things. Abstain from four things. Think sacrifice to idols, blood, strangled animal meat, and sexual immorality. If they avoid those things, they will do well. Well, the tension is rising. How will Paul respond to this request? How should Paul respond to this request? Paul, missionary to the Gentiles, liberator from the law, what is the right response? Didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Should Paul or any Jews still be following the law? And so a common argument here is that Paul should reject this proposal. Since Jesus already fulfilled the law, since he was our final and true sacrifice, it would be wrong to ever offer new sacrifices. And this ties back to the tension that has already been building. Should Paul even be in Jerusalem? And for those who would argue that Paul should not be in Jerusalem, this request is the final evidence of that. The request, in their view, is really a test. Will Paul stand firm for the freedom of the gospel, or will he capitulate and follow the law for the sake of the Jews? We see in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul did it. He purified himself. He gave notice. He presented an offering, an animal sacrifice for himself and the other men. So what does this mean? Was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? Was he supposed to go through this purification process? It's worth noting a big part of this argument, which we're going to stop in verse 26, but verse 30, if you just look there, Paul's going to be arrested in the temple on the seventh day. Then all the city was stirred up. The people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And once the gates were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, scholars are really split on this issue. Some would argue that Paul is making the biggest mistake of his career. Paul either ignored the command of the Holy Spirit or he misunderstood the call of the Spirit, and so he continued on his journey toward Jerusalem. He ignored consistent, continued, and growing warnings, and as the warnings grew stronger, Paul's will grew stronger still. And in this view, this culminated in Paul hypocritically supporting the law, even though he knew and taught that the law was no longer binding. The other view, the one I would take, is that Paul was called by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit was warning him on the way that he would face tribulation in Jerusalem, and that Paul acted for the advancement of the gospel. Let me just walk through why I believe that view most consistently resolves the tension in the passage. We know God's word is true. Ultimately, there is no final tension. There's no disagreement. Our goal is just to see what is the biblical and true resolution to that tension. So back in Acts 20, verse 22 through 24, the Holy Spirit does send Paul. He compels Paul to go, while at the same time warning him that imprisonment is awaiting him, afflictions are coming. And Paul responds by humbly committing to obey, to complete the task, to share the gospel, He says, my life isn't precious. Only fulfilling my gospel ministry is essential. And if Paul had been in error here, we would expect the narrative to give us some sort of clue within the text that there's an error happening by Paul. In Acts 21:4, the Holy Spirit reveals to the disciples that Paul will suffer in Jerusalem. They interpret that as a warning to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so they seek to convince Paul not to go. And their problem is simply a misunderstanding of how to apply the Spirit's warning. And so they know tribulation is coming, and their conclusion is, we'll warn Paul not to head into that tribulation. Verses 10 through 14, this is again a valid warning from the Holy Spirit. Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you will suffer, you will be imprisoned. But Paul has the right response. I know I'm going to suffer, but I'm called to go, so quit trying to convince me not to go to Jerusalem. I know it brings you grief that I'll never see you again on this earth. I'm not super excited about that either, but I am committed to obeying God no matter the cost. I'm committed to obeying God even at the cost of my own life. The only thing that matters is that the gospel of God's grace goes forth to all the world. And so the disciples then respond in the right way, let the will of the Lord be done. We can disagree about how to understand these warnings, but we can rest in the will of God. Verse 17 through 26, Paul arrives in Jerusalem. James and the elders are delighted about the gospel among the Gentiles, and they just have this one request, which is that Paul demonstrates he's not opposed to the Jews fulfilling the law. Now, it's worth noting, Paul has never said that Jews should ignore the law. Paul's insisted that fulfilling the law is not essential to salvation because Jesus already fulfilled the law. And therefore, Gentiles should never be commanded to follow the law, never be commanded to be circumcised. But Paul doesn't address how Jews should deal with the law. And what Paul's doing here is he's being willing to adapt for the sake of the gospel. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 9. It's just a couple books to the right. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What Paul's doing here is he's demonstrating that he's willing to live as a Jew for the sake of the Jews. He's willing to live under the law so that those under the law might be willing to listen to him. The law no longer binds him, but he's willing to live under it. He's willing to live under it for a time in order to reach the Jews. He doesn't want to cause an offense. And the big picture of this passage is Paul does everything for the sake of the gospel. Paul is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the gospel. Paul does not care for his own life. He only cares for the gospel. There are people dying who do not know that they are guilty before their Creator, that everyone has sinned against God. Everyone falls short of God's standard. And God, as the perfect judge, has said that everyone will pay for their sin. The price for sin is death, separation from God for eternity. The price for sin is eternal judgment. But God has made a way of salvation through his Son Jesus, who died for sinners on the cross. And God offers forgiveness to anyone who believes in Jesus for salvation. And what Paul is saying is that the only thing that matters is faithfulness to fulfilling that gospel message. Let me just give you a couple principles from this passage. Number one, live for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Do you care more about the salvation of sinners, or do you care more about self-preservation? Today, this week, this month, share the gospel with someone, even especially when it is difficult. Second principle, pray faithfully. Ask for wisdom. Ask for guidance. And then when you believe you have a clear answer, do it. Don't disobey the Holy Spirit. If you believe you're called to do something and it is a biblical thing to do, then go and do it. Don't disobey your conscience, lest your conscience become seared. Rather, listen to your conscience. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Another principle, know when you are standing on scriptural principles versus standing on opinions or even implications. There are a lot of ways that we can have disagreements in the church. There are numerous issues that it is simply impossible for everyone to agree on. Stand firm on clear gospel-centric issues. Stand firm when scripture is crystal clear. But on the other hand, admit when you do not have clear scripture on your side. On secondary issues, on issues where we don't have clear guidance, be willing to bend. Lastly, trust God's plan because God is sovereign. God is in control. In the divine perspective, there are no mistakes. There's nothing that happens that God is suddenly trying to figure out, how can I respond to this? There are no surprises for God. And so be amazed at the power and sovereignty of a God who works in the lives of billions of people to accomplish his singular purpose. Know that God is working out his perfect plan, and that perfect plan may include trials and tribulations. And so honor God and trust that he really is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Now, the result of Paul's situation that we're dealing with is that Paul is going to stand before kings and rulers, and he gets to share the gospel with them. He gets to share his own testimony with them of how God saved him. The results are the furtherance of the gospel, which was Paul's intent in the first place. Let's, as a people, be committed to God's plan, God's kingdom, and God's gospel. Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness to pursue the ministry of the gospel at all costs, even ultimately at the cost of his own life, through great sacrifice and hardship. Lord, help us to have that same passion for the gospel, that we would be willing to suffer, to struggle, to have trials and tribulations for the sake of the gospel. And help us to be passionate to make your word known, to make your truth known, so that throughout the world there would be people who worship you, people who exalt your name. In Jesus' name, amen.